The first is my clothes are shrinking, and so, yes, my top button is undone. But I've also noticed, I've been away at different conferences recently, and I've noticed how the preachers, you know, the big-name preachers of our day, whether they're at Spring Harvest or the Baptist Assembly or whatever, they're so good at bringing in stories about their lives, things that have happened to them that illustrate the point that they're trying to make. And I'm sitting there thinking, oh, my life is so boring. Nothing ever happens that I can use as a way in, until now. Just look at this picture on the screen for a moment. Can anybody tell me where that is? No, it's not Cardiff. Yeah, no, don't give the game away completely. This is the road down the side of Buckingham Palace, okay? And when we were at the Baptist Assembly, when I was at the Baptist Assembly, I took some time out on the Saturday afternoon and met up with the rest of the family. It was Matthew's birthday the next day, and we did all kinds of things in London. And we kind of just about squeezed in a visit to Buckingham Palace. And we were walking down this road here, and Ethan made the announcement. Mummy, I need a poo. Just excuse me. So we were like, well, you know, it was a bit distracting and, you know, a bit disrupting our train of thought. We were trying to get there and it was beginning to rain and I'd got to get back to the conference and all kinds of things. And so we said, but there are no public toilets around here. There are no toilets near here. You're going to have to wait. Oh, okay. Three steps later, he declared that he couldn't wait. Anyway, just press the next click. You see these big black gates here at the side wall of Buckingham Palace. We're just walking by them and they opened. Now, I know I can be a bit cheeky and get away with a lot of things, but, you know, this is not something I expected to be able to get away with. The gates opened and there's this police lady there and I did a double take. I looked at Rachel, she looked at me and we both went, that's Amanda. This is our family friend Amanda, who we haven't seen for years, opened the gates. She hasn't, she noticed us. We stopped to have a chat. Ethan made his announcement again. So I said to Amanda, look, where is the nearest public toilet? And she said, well, is it just for him? Yeah, it's just for him. I'll come in here, she said, shut the gate, bolt, but let me tell you, there's no point in ever trying to break into those gates because the bolts on the other side, the bit you don't normally get to see, they're very big. Anyway, off Ethan goes and we were having a chat and we were stood in the police compound just the other side of those gates in the courtyard. So I said to Amanda, what's the other side of those gates over there? And I said, is that the palace gardens? Yes. She was looking a bit distracted and a bit worried now. So can we go through there then? No. We were very soon back out the other side of those gates. But the point is, you know, we were walking along thinking about one thing and something else happened. We were just a bit distracted in that moment. Now look at this next picture. Here's another illustration of a bit of a disruption. That tram has crashed into that bus. And you can see the crowds of people milling around. No doubt there's a bit of a traffic chaos going on as well. Bit of a disruption, bit of a distraction going on there. But in the next picture, somebody quite helpfully zoomed in on the side of the bus. And you can see there, should have gone to Specsavers. The solution to the distraction and the disruption is staring them in the face, isn't it? Do you know, I like those two stories. And, you know, when we want to relate those to our own lives, we don't like the distraction and the disruption, do we? We prefer the comfortable and the predictable, and we like things to go more smoothly, don't we? But listen, life is more chaotic, isn't it? Life is frequently more chaotic and disrupted. In our last teaching series, that we were thinking about how we can live our Christian lives well, how we can be people of God who are focused on Him intentionally all the time and living our Christian lives well. And I said at the end, when we got to the end of that teaching series, that look, it was just the end of the teaching series. The need to do these things carries on. The need to live our Christian lives well just carries on. But let's think about the real world that we live in now. And I nearly said our real lives as opposed to this one we're living right here, but that's not what I meant. We live in a hostile world, don't we? And we live with such hostility to talk about God and the thought about Jesus. And let me tell you, this is disruptive to the way we want to live our lives, isn't it? It's distracting. Away from our lives of faith. So many people we meet in our day-to-day lives, they aren't ready to follow Jesus yet. So how do we respond? How do we keep living our Christian lives well, just as Jesus would have us do? Well, it's good to be able to learn from the example of somebody else, isn't it? And learn from the example that somebody else sets us. And that's what we're going to be doing over these coming weeks. Kathy's already told half of my, you know, delivered half of my sermon for me, but you're going to hear it again. This is what we're doing over these coming weeks as we follow the story of Daniel. And for many of us, the story of Daniel in the Old Testament of our Bibles is a familiar one, but it's so packed full of things that we can look at and we can draw out of as parallels in our own lives today. Daniel let his whole life be totally shaped and driven by his faith. Even in the toughest of times, Daniel let his life be driven and shaped by his faith. He's always managed to do his best for God, and this is what we wanted to focus in on. Daniel's faith was disruptive to those around him. It got in the way of those who thought that they had all of the control and all of the power and had got it all sorted out, and he showed them God instead. And here's how one author describes Daniel. He says this: Daniel's life and character provide help to those of us who are trying to live distinctively Christian lives in the context of a secular world. The theme of godly living in an ungodly world is the focus. You know, Daniel he's an amazing example to us. He's an amazing example of a man whose whole life, his whole life and character upheld his godly integrity even in the midst of the hostile and ungodly circumstances he found himself in. Pretty much all the way through, the odds are overwhelmingly stacked against Daniel and his friends, and they were powerless exiles living in this hostile culture. But yet they still managed to demonstrate God's truth as they lived out their acts of faith to those around them. Now this is going to be, I'm feeling already quite challenged by Daniel, and we're only in chapter 1. But you know, over the coming weeks, there are going to be things that God will lay on our hearts and our minds, either individually or together as church, that we do well to pay attention to. And I wanted to pause here and pray before I read Daniel chapter 1. Pray for God's strength to see us through, our willingness to listen, and our willingness to turn our lives more fully towards God. So let's pray together, and then I'll read Daniel chapter 1 to us. Father, we do indeed want to pray for your strength. Lord, we all know those moments when our lives feel distracted and completely and utterly disrupted, and we perhaps don't know what to do. And so, Lord, we ask that you will help us to learn from Daniel, to see his example of one who readily turned to you. He knew what to do, Lord. He knew how to stand firm and turn to you, even when that was a challenge or put him in danger even. And so, Lord, I want to ask that you will speak to us as your people and as your church, and you will enable us through Daniel to come closer to you, to gain that greater understanding of your awesomeness that we were just singing about. In Jesus' name. Amen. So turn with me, please, in your own Bibles and to Daniel chapter 1. You do well to have them open in front of you as we follow through, because there's some things we're going to keep coming back to. I'm going to read the whole of the chapter, and it starts this way. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, he gave the name Belteshazzar. To Hanani, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel
resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat or water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief officials presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them and found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Right from the start then, Daniel was so deeply rooted in his faith, wasn't he? His context is exile. We'll say a bit about that in a minute. His greatest need was to stand his ground, and the outcome moved Daniel and his friends out of the shadows and into a place where they could see God, where they could place God, where he was visibly and unavoidably visible for everyone to see around them. Well, first of all, I want to enter into this context of Daniel and see where that parallels with ours. We need to be clear on our own context that we're bringing God into. And we're going to get into this. There's a bit of a history lesson, but please don't fall asleep yet. Verse 1 is the year 605 BC, and it's the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim in Judah. We've heard already from Kathy, the people of God in that nation hadn't done so well with following the things that their covenant-making God had asked of them. And so with their weakened focus setting in, it made it so easy for these opposing armies of King Nebuchadnezzar to turn up from Babylon and take over. Where we read in verse 2 that the Lord delivered his people over to Nebuchadnezzar, that's more about the people than it is about God's direct action. It's more about the people, God's people, letting themselves down than it is about God giving up on them and handing them over to someone else. You see, God had set out for his people so many times how they could organize their community, how they could live their lives in the best ways to avoid this kind of thing going on. The people had chosen to ignore so much of that, and so now they're facing the consequences of taking their focus off of God. As we carry on setting the context, it's verse 3 then that introduces us to these themes of exile. God's people have been taken out of their land of promise, and they've been forced into a place that they were never meant to be in. I said a few weeks ago that those who are in exile are those who have been taken out of the safety and the comfort that they once knew. And now they find themselves in a vulnerable and confusing and uncertain place where they're dangerously exposed to different things, to different ideas, to different moral frameworks than the ones that they'd originally been given by their God. There are at least 3 phases in this move of God's people into exile. We're dealing with the first of those here with Daniel. The second happened a few years later, 597 BC, and included prophets like Ezekiel. And then it's in the third phase of deportation in 586 that the Babylonians destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. You know, each attack that went on God's people, each of these attacks left them weaker and weaker. until finally they could do nothing but helplessly watch as their center for worship, the place that God had given them, was completely destroyed. It's at the end of verse 3 and into verse 4 that we learn that the Babylonians were very careful, very selective with who they carried off in this first phase of exile. It was the young men, the handsome, the intelligent, the well-adjusted that they took with them, because they would be the ones who were the easiest to train. They would be the ones who would more readily turn to the Babylonian ways and away from the things of God. But not only that, it's in verse 5 that we read about all the enticements that were put in front of them, all of the things that would help them just forget about life in Judah and embrace the wonder of this new life that's been enforced on them in their new surroundings. You know, the sting in the tail of exile for those who chose to do that, it was taken away, wasn't it, by the temptation of all that was offered to them. This is about a total disruption of all that once had been, and this massive onset of a move away from God. So what about our context? How do we compare? Clearly, we don't live in the same, exactly the same kind of context, do we? We don't live in the context that's filled out with kings and courts and lions' dens and furnaces and strange writing on the wall and totally weird dreams and all of those things that we'll be meeting with in Daniel. Our present context is far removed from all the things that we'll see with Daniel. But you know, all at the same time, there are so many parallels with his experiences and ours as church today that this is a good passage for us to be focusing on. This is how I positioned the comment a few weeks ago about the church today being in exile. I said that it's when the church stops paying attention to the early chapters of its story and allows itself to look more like the world than like God's covenant community of hope. That's when the church stops listening to God and falls asleep. That's when it gets pushed further and further into exile. Well, isn't that what's going on here with God's people in Daniel's time? They stopped paying full attention to God's best for them, and so they got ripped away from the place that they were meant to be and carried off into this land of exile. Their story, the thing that they had to reflect on, only makes sense when you set it in this context of a story of exile. Church, we need to hold on to and appreciate our own story of exile that's moved us away from being the central shaping thing in society and more into the margins. We've shifted from that comfortable place of the Christian church being in the majority to being in the more uncomfortable and unpleasant place of the minority. So much of what surrounds us tempts us, doesn't it, to think differently, to live differently, to behave differently, to have our lives shaped by so much that's not about God's given best for us, that we were offered first. It's tempting then for us as church to want to hide away and kind of protect ourselves maybe from any more hurt, fearful that we'll be rejected when we talk to people about Jesus. It's easy for us to end up in those places. So often our context is one that seeks out and favours those who are the young and the good-looking, the intelligent, the well-adjusted, the wealthy. That's how the world focuses, isn't it? Does that instead of seeing that all people can be loved in the same way that Jesus loves all of them. It's so easy for us to end up in that place, with that same kind of love that and grace that Jesus sees people with. That's the place we need to be. We need to hold on to that. This is why Daniel is such a good example for us to look at, because even though the precise detail of his context then is so way different to our context now, it's the content of the story that is quite similar, really. And it's that story, that personal story that we home in on straight away in these early verses. It's in verse 6 and 7 that we begin to bring our focus off of the whole nation and into this personal story of four men, of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, or their alternative names if you want to use those. The story of exile, it is so intense that these guys have their names changed so that as much as possible could be done to get them away from the things of God, get them away from their godly beginnings. More and more is forced on them. I wonder what we do in our context then when the odds are so heavily stacked against us. What do? Do we give up? We need to search for an answer, and as we do that, that search for an answer to that "what do we do now" question is another good reason for journeying with Daniel and the parallel story of exile. Daniel's answer is this: choose God every time. It's quite a straightforward, simple answer, isn't it? With Daniel, the choice is God every time. Let's think about that, how we need to choose God every time. We can notice in the movement between verses 7 and 8 that Daniel is still called Daniel, even though those around Nebuchadnezzar try to change his identity and reshape him to fit him in with the Babylonian culture. His three friends are referred to after chapter 1 with their new names, but Daniel is always Daniel, all the way through. That might be bracketed after his name's mentioned with also known as Belteshazzar, but listen, he's still Daniel all the way through. You know, when I was looking at that this week, I had a bit of, oh, yeah, whatever, moment when I was reading that. It didn't really seem all that important. But you know, when I carried on reading and thinking and praying, it occurred to me that if we actually let go of Daniel in all of this, we're moving away from God even further, aren't we? If we let go of Daniel and call him something else, then we may as well just chuck away the whole story. We start losing the plot altogether. You see, Daniel's name here, Daniel's name means God is judge. But Belteshazzar, the name that he tried to have enforced on him, means Marduk, protect him. That's one of the Babylonian gods. You know, this is a seismic shift away from God as Lord and creator and sustainer of all things, including Daniel's life. It's a massive shift away from that and towards this dodgy Babylonian system of little gods for everything that you could think of, where human power replaced divine authority. You know, we'd need a heavenly Geiger counter to measure the destructive force of this shift, wouldn't we? This is not a good move. Daniel is always Daniel. We have to hold on to that. We have to hold on to that name of Daniel so that we can cling to hope in the midst of what would otherwise be this hopeless sense of exile. And so as we do that, then we're ready to step into the demonstration of this disruptive faith that Daniel is showing us here. You know, to keep the chosen exiles at their best, the text makes it clear, doesn't it? The finest food and wine is prepared for them. That brings us into the scene, one of these many little gods of the Babylonians. Because you see, the first portion of the food that would have been prepared for King Nebuchadnezzar's table, it would have been offered to one of these foreign gods. It would have been offered to an idol, first of all. And some of the wine would have been poured out on a pagan altar to offer it to another god. We're told clearly in verse 8 that Daniel is having none of that, and nor will he let his friends be taken in with it either. You see, it's a step too far, way too far for Daniel. There's no recorded objection of his to his name being changed, because Daniel could still hold on to his own inner personal sense of security and identity as a child of God. No matter what anyone else called him, that was going to stay intact. But if he touched that food and that wine, then actually what he would be demonstrating is his reliance and dependence on this King Nebuchadnezzar and his gods, instead of holding on to his dependence on his God of all heaven and earth. And did you notice the reaction in verse 10? Just look at verse 10 again and notice the reaction of the court official, who would have been a powerful man. Just look at his reaction. Daniel's amazing demonstration of faith in that moment was a disruption to that court official, and he didn't know what to do with it. He wouldn't have been expecting Daniel to say no to him. He didn't know what to do with it, did he? And verse 10 tells us that he admitted to Daniel, actually, I'm afraid of King Nebuchadnezzar. It's almost like that court official saying, listen, just do what you're told. Don't do this to me, because you're going to make me put me in a bad place. But none of this is happening by mistake. Look back at verse 9. God is there with his people in exile. The overruling power of God was at work right from the beginning. This powerful court official could see something distinctly different in Daniel. You know, we so often hold back, don't we? We so often hold back from mentioning the name of Jesus to people because, well, we just don't want to offend them. I had coffee this week with one of the head teachers in town so that I could talk to him about the plans that, as a church here, we have of inviting school groups of children to come to the afternoon performance of the pantomime in December. And I started to try and explain all this to him and how this was going to work. And I explained that there would be a fairly low-key Christian message, but it would still be there. This is what I was trying to explain. And he interrupted me. And he said something like this: good. Don't feel awkward about holding on to your Christian message. I'd be disappointed if you didn't do that. You know, this man, I know he isn't a Christian. And he runs a state school, not a church school. So it's not like he's got a tick list where he's told he's got to say these things. Why do we do this? Why do we think that we have to tread so carefully around the name of Jesus? Okay, we need to be sensitive. But if only we had the boldness of faith like Daniel has here, things could be so different. And as we move from verse 10 with this dissenting voice of Daniel right in front of him, but the dangerous king to face all at the same time, all the odds are against this court official, aren't they? But he's open to suggestions. He's open to listen to Daniel. He's meant to be building these men up to make them into the elite among the exiles. So under normal circumstances, this plan in verse 11 to 14, this plan to feed them on nothing for 10 days on nothing but vegetables and drink and water to drink, this plan under normal circumstances is just ridiculous. A bit like the Brussels sprouts, that's just silly. But you know, what's going on here is there's this transfer of power going on through Daniel's courageous step of faith. His God was stepping in to overrule the Babylonian pagan structures. Into this story and context of exile, God is ever present through the acts and faith of his servant Daniel. David? My notes are wrong. Daniel. So where does this leave us? Where does this leave us now in our parallel story of exile? I wonder whether we are ready to be like Daniel. Are we ready to be so resolute in our faith, to stand up for the right things of God? Are we more ready to just go along with the flow because that's less disruptive and that's more comfortable and that's easier? But you know, when we do that, it's that steady trickle of compromise that creeps in, entices us into the ways of the world, draws us away from the heart of God and his best for us. That's not a good place to be, people. We need to carry on here with Daniel. Just look what happens in the rest of the passage here. Daniel keeps God visible. We need to keep God visible in all that we're doing. So we come to the end of this 10-day test of broccoli and crazy things like Brussels sprouts. And the 10-day test of vegetables and water is over. And Daniel and his friends are in such good shape that the guard who took away the king's best food and wine. Do you know, I did wonder when I was reading this, how on earth did that guard explain that? How on earth did that guard explain all this wasted best of food and fine wine? We don't know, do we? But just a thought that came to mind. And here's verse 17. Just look at verse 17 again. It's God who's here again. God who is in control and in charge, overruling everything. It's God who responds to the demonstration of faith in Daniel and his friends. King Nebuchadnezzar had a plan for how he could build these men up in stature and in knowledge, but God's way meant that they could stay true to their commitment, to their covenant promise-making God. They hadn't had to compromise in their lives, even one little bit. But what an incredible demonstration of faith that we have here. God injects hope back into the pain and the struggle of the exile. You know, when I was thinking about this earlier on, I couldn't help but think about Steve and Carol. And their amazing faith. If you have time to go and sit with Steve and talk to him and pray with him, his faith is just so evident. God injects hope back into hopeless situations through our faith in Jesus. But you know, when I read through verses 18 to 21, I actually feel a little bit sad about this passage. You see, we know that the way things turned out was because of Daniel's faith in God and God's involvement. We know that because we're told about it in verses 9 and 17. It's not a mistake, we're told about it. If you've read the book of Daniel before, you'll know that a more God-focused response is coming. But that only happens after Daniel has to do more, after he has to continue to trust in God and show more demonstration of his deep-seated faith. But for now, the bit that, you know, makes me a little bit sad in a way, is that there doesn't seem to be any indication here that either the chief official, the guard, who was so closely involved, or even King Nebuchadnezzar, who believed he was totally in control when actually he wasn't, none of them seem to have realized that this is about faith in God and God being involved. They're just happy to go along with the flow, to keep the status quo, to look at these guys and think, wow, this is great, we'll take that. You know, knowing that now is helpful. Yes, we know that our all-powerful God can turn things around in an instant. And with or without our help, we may not understand why he doesn't always do that when we ask him to, but we know that God is powerful enough to do that. And yes, we know that God speaks through our acts of faith in ways that point people to Jesus. But you know, there's encouragement here, even in amongst this apparent lack of initial response. Had Daniel not stood firm, had Daniel not carried on with his strong faith intact, but he'd allowed himself instead to become immersed into the situation around of him and moved away from God, how on earth was God going to carry on using him? The book of Daniel would have stopped, you know, probably partway through chapter 1, if not at the end of it. How would God have used Daniel's faith that disrupted the status quo of exile so that it could be turned into the joy of hope and renewal at the right time? How could God have done that had Daniel not stood firm in his faith? Well, he couldn't, could he? Not with Daniel. What Daniel did at the outset was so crucial to how the rest of this story is going to unfold. A.W. Tozer, a well-known Christian author, talks in one of his books about how genuine faith weans a person away from the temporary and the fake promises and hopes of the world around us and into a way of living with Jesus. That's where the hope is. This is first step for Daniel. He didn't give up. He kept going. This is what we need to do. We need to be people of faith who keep going, who keep persevering, who keep praying for those who we long to be able to understand Jesus. We need to follow this example of living a disruptive life of faith that Daniel shows us here. I've come to the conclusion that having a disruptive faith, faith that disrupts things that are going on around us, it's a good thing. This is what I want us to focus on. But listen, please be careful here. As we come to the end of Daniel 1, it's good for us to notice that Daniel's demonstration of faith that stood up against all that was going on around him, that disrupted how things really ought to have turned out. It's good that we notice that. But listen, none of that gives us the permission as Christians to be outrageously rude with our faith, does it? Yes, God wants us to be disruptive and point people towards Jesus, but we need to be careful how we do that. As we speak out for God courageously and live lives that are full of faith in Jesus, we need to be doing that, filled with the grace and the love and the respect for those that God sends us to. Daniel began with this first act of faith that earned him the respect of those that were close to him. If he'd lost that respect from the beginning, why would they have asked him to speak into the king's distress that's coming into the next chapter? It's the way that Daniel's whole life and character upheld godly integrity, even in the midst of some of the most ungodly of circumstances. That's what made the difference. The odds were overwhelmingly stacked against him as he lived in this power, as he lived in with this sense of powerlessness in exile, in a hostile culture. But through these God-given opportunities that he made the most of, Daniel saw God's truth put in front of people so that they could respond to it through his own powerful acts of faith. You know, if it's right to say that the church of today is in exile, then there's a massive challenge for us here, isn't there? You'll have worked out by now, I'm sure, that I am convinced that it is right to describe church as being in exile. All those things I said earlier on about church having moved away from the centre of society to the margins and all of those things. You know, I don't like saying that church is in exile. I don't like it. But nor can I find a way of denying it. And you know, from all that I've been hearing about these conferences that I've been on at Spring Harvest, the Baptist Assembly, recent ministers fraternal, you know, I'm even more convinced now than I ever was that it's right to say that the church is in exile. Let me just say, as a bit of a diversion here, these conferences have been dangerous places for you to let me go to. There is so much that God is saying to his church today that I need to reflect on and bring to you. And more of that another day. For now, let's think about what's going on here with Daniel. This parallel track that we're on, we're in exile as church, just the same as Daniel was in exile, away from the place of strength and security that God had built up for him and his people. Church is in exile. God's grace and compassion never run short. But it does get hidden away by our willingness to compromise on his best. God's love and acceptance never knows any limits. But you know, it can so easily get masked by the ways that we mess around with church structures and rules and constitutional ways of being that hedge us in and keep others out. Church, we have a lot of work to do to turn things around so that we can claim that we are no longer in exile. We have a lot of work to do to make sure that the church can emerge from the shadows of exile and back into the fullness of the light and hope-filled place that it should be in. This isn't the end of the story with Daniel. We have another 11 chapters to work through. And you know, we're nowhere near the end of the story for church in our time either, are we? Thanks for that response, Sue. No, we're not. We need to have the confidence, people, to stand on the shoulders of the giants of faith like Daniel who have gone before us, and then let God do all that he wants to do with us and through us, all that he's done in the past, to build on all of that so that through our obedient demonstration of vibrant and active faith, he'll bring about all that's needed for those whose lives are in exile-like struggle to be able to turn to Jesus and accept him. It's only then that people will see that there is a different way. One that shows hope. One that shows grace. Where there's forgiveness. Where there's unending life with Jesus for those who will accept and love him. You know, it's our demonstration of faith through Jesus as our Lord and our Savior that's going to disrupt the strongholds of the world that hide Jesus away, that keep him at arm's length or try to tame and control him. But as we'll see with Daniel, the journey ahead may not always be as simple and as comfortable and as straightforward as we might choose. But just know this, a journey of Christ-centered faith is not optional for those who claim the name of Christian. God is looking for us, his church, to show a renewed integrity and a renewed unity and a depth of spiritual faith that will bring the hope of Jesus to all people. Even in the strangest and the most difficult and the most unlikely of places and circumstances, we need to embrace the call of God that's on us now. To trust him, to seek him in all that's ahead. To know in faith that just as there is nothing about that diet of vegetables and water that was down to chance, but it was all down to God, then so too is the same right now. God is at work in us and through us. God is at work in his church. We live in exile, but you know, this is not the end of the story. There's more to come. There's hope in the story that we're yet to unfold. And so, Lord, as we do that, as we come to you now, as we come and give ourselves to you, Lord, this morning, then will you remind us that this isn't the end, this isn't all that there is. So we look around us as we think about the songs we're singing, as we read your word in our Bibles. Don't let us get despondent and fed up and willing to compromise because that feels a bit more exciting than the same old stuff that we're used to. Lord, just remind us that this is not the end of the story. Lord, you're calling us as church to stand up in faith for you. Father, the time ahead of us may need to look different to how it's looked in the past. But that's only so that we can bring the church out of exile, out of the shadows, and into the place where people can see Jesus more clearly. Where those who are struggling in whatever way can see hope and can see a future, rather than just hopelessness and nothing. So God, will you enable us to be your people who stand in faith for you and let that shape everything that we're about. In Jesus' name. Amen.